Would you take your Bibles again and go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3? So we went from Genesis at the beginning of the Bible now to 2 Peter, almost at the end of the Holy Scriptures. As we continue our series this week in our future hope and looking at the future hope of a new heaven and new earth. So we read earlier about God's first creation, and now we'll read about the new creation. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and a destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth with its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, this morning, all of you have a pet goldfish, okay? You all have a pet goldfish, and his name is Gary. And you know from sad experience that life expectancy for a goldfish is not very long. So you try to comfort Gary. Gary, one day soon, you're going to float belly up. But don't worry, Gary. You're going to goldfish heaven. Now, there's not going to be any water there, and you won't have gills or fins, but it's going to be great, Gary. You will be so happy there. Do you think Gary's going to be very comforted by trying to imagine a future reality that is completely disconnected from everything he now knows? Well, as I said in my introduction to this series a couple of weeks ago, I fear that that's how some of us feel about heaven. We know we're going to be with Jesus, and we know that's all that should matter to us, and that's true. But we can't help it that our excitement might be dampened a little bit trying to imagine a future where we're floating around as spirits in a strange city where the streets are gold and the seas are glass. Well, last week we saw the good news that our eternal existence is not as bodiless spirits. Christ's victory over Satan, his restoration of all that was ruined, includes reuniting our souls with a perfect, glorified body. Now, those bodies need an appropriate environment to spend eternity in. And there are strong hints in Scripture that it won't be an alien environment, completely foreign to everything we know. God made our bodies to be at home on earth. And I have good news this morning that our eternal home will be both familiar and infinitely better. So let's start out in Genesis 2, where Luke read a few minutes ago. Genesis 2, verses 8 to 12. Genesis 2, verses 8 to 12, as we hear the description of creation before our sin ruined it. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river, Tigris. It flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay, so we have a tree of life. We have abundant food. We have a river. And God even mentions gold and gems. From the beginning of your Bible, go to the end of your Bible. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Listen to some descriptions of this new heaven and new earth. Verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Verse 20, or chapter 22, the first two verses. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, we have a tree of life, we have abundant fruit, we have a river, we have a city of gold and precious gems. Symbolism? Yes. Should we exercise caution, being overly literal? Yes, but the message is clear. Redeemed humanity is heading back to a redeemed Eden. Now, this is not surprising, or shouldn't be surprising, for those of you who've been in the Covenant Theology Sunday School class with Luke. What Adam lost as our representative, Christ the second Adam restores. What Adam could have had for humanity had he obeyed, Christ's obedience secures for us forever. Adam was given the garden, in fact, given the whole earth to populate and to steward. And by his disobedience, he lost dominion. He surrendered that to Satan, and earth began to oppose him. And God begins the process of redemption. And as God progressively works out his plan of redemption, land, a dwelling place, remains a significant part of each covenant. God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. God's covenant with Israel through Moses, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Interesting, even once Israel is in the land, the promises of the new covenant, which we know are fulfilled in Christ, include the theme of land. Jeremiah 32, they shall be my people and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. And we hear that echoed again in Revelation 21 and 22. And then listen to the repeated promise in Psalm 37, verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Verse 22, for those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And by the way, Jesus quotes Psalm 37, verse 11, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Pastor Sam Waldron in Kentucky says, quote, these texts put beyond doubt that salvation and redemption is an earthly matter, both in terms of the sphere of its operation and the sphere in which its results will be enjoyed. God's work of redemption, it was worked out here in the earth and it will be enjoyed in the earth, he says. Then he raises the question, well, aren't the prophets simply speaking of heavenly matters by means of imagery drawn from the world? His answer, it is true that some of the prophetic images found in the Old Testament may be explained in this way. This cannot, however, explain all of this language. The emphasis on the earth and land is too pervasive and too deeply rooted in the biblical doctrine of creation to be explained away on this basis. Notice Revelation 21:1 calls it the new earth, not the non-earth. God is not abandoning his good creation that we read about earlier. He will renew it. As one writer put it, it's not like God is a frustrated inventor. And after his first attempt failed, he's just going to wad that up, throw it in the trash, and start over. Anthony Hokema compares the new earth to our resurrected bodies. He says, quote, there will be both continuity and discontinuity. Between the present body and our resurrected body, the differences, wonderful though they are, do not take away the continuity. Those raised with Christ will not be a totally new set of human beings, but the people of God who lived on this earth. And by way of analogy, we would expect that the new earth will not be totally different from the present earth, but will be present earth wondrously renewed. So just as our corrupted bodies must die, and then from that seed that we read last week in 1 Corinthians 15, from that seed the glorified body is resurrected. In the same way, this fallen universe must go through a death. We read about that in 2 Peter 3, a cleansing by fire and be reborn in perfection. Dr. Hokema makes another powerful deduction. If God would have to annihilate this present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. For then Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos that God could do nothing with it but to totally blot it out of existence. And then he says, but Satan has been decisively defeated. God will reveal the full scope of that defeat when he shall renew this very earth on which Satan deceived mankind and finally banish from it all the results of Satan's evil schemes. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's. This is his earth. Christ made it. It is by him and for him. And in the end, Satan loses, God wins, God takes his earth, his universe back, and makes it even better. Satan vandalized God's masterpiece, but as a master artist, God is going to take that ruined work and make an even more beautiful work of art. 2 Peter chapter 3, we read that a few moments ago. Let's go back there now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Speaks of this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Some of you are probably saying, Sean, I heard the word destroyed three times, referring to heaven and earth. Peter says it's going to pass away. It's going to be burned up. That doesn't sound like we're going to live forever on this same earth renewed. But we get a crucial clue to Peter's meaning in verses 5 to 7, where he speaks of another act of God's judgment. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Did the flood annihilate the earth? No. The flood was judgment on wicked men, and it cleansed the earth of their evil. And Peter says fire will do the same. Speaking apocalyptically of this fire, it's going to purge evil. It's going to purify creation. It's going to make a new creation where only righteousness dwells. Go with me to Matthew quickly. The words of our Lord comforting his apostles. Matthew 19, verses 27, 28. We looked at this account in Mark a few weeks ago. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What hope does Jesus give to his disciples who left everything to follow him? He doesn't say at the destruction of all things. He says at the regeneration, the recreation of all things. A few chapters later, Matthew 25, verse 34. This well-known passage about the judgment and the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world's creation. And I think Jesus is saying there, come enjoy what God intended to give you all along. Inherit the kingdom. By the way, Revelation 5:10 says, we will be a kingdom of priests to our God and reign where? Upon the earth. Reign upon the earth. And one of the clearest passages that God will restore creation, not obliterate it, is Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me, please. Romans 8. Verses 18 to 25. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Notice the clear distinction between creation and the children of God, but there's also a clear correlation. Just as we groan for full redemption, right, that perfect soul and body we talked about last week, the whole creation groans to be freed from corruption. And what will that be like? What will it be like the day this creation is freed from corruption? Going back to Revelation 21, verse 27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Imagine creation with nothing unclean ever. You will never hear cursing again. You'll never hear a dirty joke. You'll never hear a voice raised in anger again. You'll never again have to wonder if someone's being honest with you, because there are no liars there, it says. You'll never have to turn off a song because of lyrics. You will never have to turn your eyes and look away from anything ever again. Nothing unclean in it. Verse 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. What was the purpose of city gates in the ancient times? They protected the city from what? From danger, right? Nighttime is a time of danger in the ancient world. That's when predators prowl, both the animal kind and the humankind. So this is a prophetic way of saying there's no more danger in the new creation. When I walk out into the deer woods in the early morning dark, I think about that mama bear with cubs that's on my trail camera pictures, and I'm a little bit jumpy. Oh, man, and if I jump a bird, yeah, heart attack. Some of us, we walk down city streets late at night, we feel the same thing, don't we? We know fear of danger. Chapter 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. No longer any curse. Imagine the earth no longer fighting us with weeds and thorns and viruses and decay. So imagine an earth with no more danger from people, from animals, from diseases. And imagine an earth with no more decay or death, no more war, no more crime. You know, out in Pilot where I live, you rarely hear a siren, not like those of you in town, but every once in a while you will hear siren after siren after siren going out Pilot Road. And that disturbs me because I know there's probably been a really bad wreck and somebody is either seriously injured or dead. In the new earth, you will never hear a siren again. No fire truck, no ambulance, no police car. Never a car wreck. You'll never pass the bloated body of a dead animal on the side of the road. You will never lock your doors. You'll never be afraid. Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Can you imagine an earth with no calamity, no cause for sadness ever for all eternity? My daughter Emily lives just south of Nashville. We were with her last week for the birth of our grandson. Two families in their church lost their homes in the tornadoes a few weeks ago. One of them was a brand new home they had just built. And I saw pictures of it. There is only the floor and the basement where they were. Nothing else. Almost everything they own on earth destroyed in a few seconds. Even if you don't idolize stuff, that still hurts, doesn't it? Even if you don't idolize family, losing a loved one hurts deeply. Think of all the losses that cause us sorrow now. Lost health, lost relationships, lost loved ones, lost opportunities, dreams that die. We're saddened by the suffering of people around us. Never again on the new earth, never another loss, never another tear. And then look at the beauty of this earth. Right? The color of the fall leaves, that's God's idea. Sunrises and sunsets, God's idea. Towering clouds of a thunderstorm, the rainbow, God's idea. The beautiful diversity of mountains and grassy plains and deserts and beaches and oceans and coral reefs, God's idea. The fascinating diversity of animal life, the way honeybees communicate, hummingbirds that hover, whales that sing, a dog's loyalty, a cheetah's speed, the giraffe's neck, the elephant's size and strength. Can you tell I like African animals? Horses that run, eagles that soar, all God's idea. And in creation, I mentioned this earlier, God painted a masterpiece and Satan came along and vandalized it. He painted a gray wash over all of it. What's it going to be like when God removes the gray and makes an even more beautiful work of art? Perfect glorified bodies in a perfect glorified creation. What new colors are we going to be able to see? Do you realize you've never eaten food in an unfallen world? You've never listened to music or smelled flowers in an unfallen world. What new scents and sounds and tastes will we enjoy? And just for the kids, the young ones and the old ones, if animals were part of God's good creation before the fall, why wouldn't we expect them to be there after? That's remade. And what will it be like when the curse is lifted from the animals? Revelation 5, if you remember my message there, verse 13 is a very interesting verse. Revelation 5:13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Doesn't say every person, it says every creature. And somehow John understood them. Going back again to God's original creation, the serpent crawls in the dust now because of the curse. But before that, he was called a beast of the field, and we're told he was the most crafty, the most cunning of all beasts. Has it ever occurred to you that Eve wasn't surprised when it spoke to her? Or carried on a conversation with her? Now, if I'm right, I may be in for some very awkward conversations with deer. Let alone cows, okay? The rest of you too. We don't know all that the animals lost because of our sin or the abilities we lost. And we can't even begin to imagine what may be restored when the curse is removed. But folks, we're not just going back to Eden. We're going back to better than Eden. Did you notice in Revelation 21 and 22, there's a tree of life, but there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no test of obedience because Christ has passed forever that test for us. There's no desire to disobey. Christ has removed that forever from us. With perfect souls, perfect bodies, in a perfect universe that lasts forever, we are going to have the time and the ability to do all we want, and all we want is good. There's nothing unclean. There's no bad. There's no wrong there. There's no potential for sin. So as I said, I think last week, there's no difference between what we should do and what we want to do. They are gloriously the same. There's no idolatry. Yeah, I'm talking about all this beauty of creation, and some of us cringe and, oh, but sometimes now I value the creation over the Creator. I value His gifts over the giver. There's no idolatry there. There's no sin to tempt you to enjoy the creation over the Creator. All of life is worship, so every enjoyment of the creation is worship. And no more running out of time to do all we want to do. What have you always wanted to learn that you didn't have time to? I would love to play the piano like Megan. I ain't got time for that. Maybe you want to paint, excel in some skill in woodworking. Where have you wanted to travel or explore and you didn't have the time or the money to do it or the technology? Right? Have you seen those Hubble images of the nebulae? I'd like to see one up close. Luke reminded us Wednesday night from Ecclesiastes, life is a brief breath. But if you are a Christian, don't waste your time resenting or regretting what you didn't get to do in this life, because you have an eternity to learn and explore. And what's it going to be like when the curse is gone and survival? I mean, just survival is no longer a struggle. Can you imagine? When we can devote all of our time to creativity and beauty and excellence for the glory and worship of God. And everything we do endures. Joyce and I spent 20 plus hours this week painting the outside of our house. And every joint in my body feels it. Right? I am looking forward to that new body today. And we're trying to be so careful and make sure that this paint job endures. But guess what? Several years from now, age and weather will take its toll. But in the new creation, everything endures. Nothing that we do is undone by weather or war or decay. Which kind of makes me eager to talk about our work on the new earth next week. But today, I have saved the best and the most important for last. The new earth is ultimately better than Eden because of the continual, pervasive presence of God. That's where we're going to end today, and that's where we're going to pick up next week, okay? So when we're done today, I'm not done talking about being with God. But in Eden, right, God only came to visit Adam and Eve. He walked with them, but heaven was God's dwelling, earth was ours. Watch what happens in Revelation 21. 1-3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." In the first Eden, God is in heaven, man is on earth. Jesus Christ, the God-man, unites both. And heaven finally comes to earth, and God dwells with us. But notice, Revelation 22, 3 and 5. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Notice, we're going to be busy serving him while seeing his face. We're going to be busy ruling his creation, we'll talk about that next week, in the continual light of his glory. And there's our satisfaction. There's our eternal joy. Most of humanity doesn't realize it. They don't have words to describe it. But we are homesick. And not just for a place, Eden, but for a person, God, our Creator. A Canadian pastor, Mark, wrote about visiting his brother in Thailand. His brother worked for a humanitarian organization, and he took him to visit an orphanage on the outskirts of Bangkok. And Mark was not prepared emotionally for this experience. As soon as the vehicle stopped, the children ran to him, clung to him, starved for a caring touch, desperate for a parent. Mark and his brother carried a child in each arm while others are hanging on to their legs. The children pressed as close as they could, touching his face, tugging at his hair. And for 1 hour, Mark was the father they longed for. And he said leaving was absolute torture. They literally had to pry hands and legs loose as workers pulled the children away, and many of those children crying. And he said, as we drove away, the car was silent for a long time. If you can imagine being one of those orphans longing for the love of a parent, and if you can imagine one day being adopted and taken home, you can barely begin to imagine what it will be like when we are finally with our God. I mentioned exploring the new earth and perhaps beyond it. I have done a whole lot of travel in my life. And you know, I find this constant conflict in me. I bet some of you have felt this too. Wanting to go, see something new, that's exciting. But while there, guess what? There's the pull to want to be back home. It will never be that way in the new creation. Everywhere we go, God is, and it's home. And in my travels, I've enjoyed exploring, but often that enjoyment is dampened because I'm not sharing it with the one I love most. Yeah, it was thrilling to see the pyramids of Giza for the first time. But at the same time, with that excitement, there's a sadness because Joyce isn't there seeing them. But a couple of years ago, she was able to travel with me to Egypt. And our hosts took us to Giza, and we paid the entrance tickets. We walked through that gate and followed the little path around and up the hill, and there they are. Do you know what? This time I wasn't looking at the pyramids. I was watching her face. And everywhere we go in the new creation, God is there with us. We feel it. We are aware of it. intimate fellowship. And so it's all home. And we will enjoy each new discovery with the one who created it. And he's enjoying our surprise delight, and we are glorifying him as we burst out in spontaneous praise. I like how somebody put it, the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity is both the aha of delightful discovery and the ah of contented satisfaction. What did it cost God to give us this? As sinners against his holiness, as rebels against his rule, is this what we deserve? We deserve an eternity of sorrow and suffering, not delight and contentment. But to give us back the Garden of Eden, Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, suffered in agony, facing the horror of enduring the Father's wrath for our sin. And yet, unlike Adam, who chose independence, Christ chose perfect submission. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then, having fulfilled all righteousness as our representative, he went to the cross and satisfied justice as our substitute. And Hebrews says he did it for the joy set before him. The joy of receiving eternal love and fellowship and worship from those he saved, and the joy of sharing his glory and his creation with us. Everything for your eternal enjoyment of God has been fulfilled in Christ. But it grieves me that some of you here this morning may miss out on it because of what Hebrews calls the evil heart of unbelief. You refuse to believe the gospel. You refuse to desire God more than your sin. And I'm begging you, stop resisting him today. Stop procrastinating. Where you spend eternity depends fully on whether you trust Christ in this life. Stop trying to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. No, come to him. Let him clean you up. Stop trying to answer all of your doubts and questions about God before you come. You know enough truth about him to trust him now. And stop worrying about what it will cost you to follow Christ. It will cost nothing compared to what you will gain. Come to him now. And for those of you who've already come to him, keep trusting. Keep following him in full submission, and keep your eyes on the glory that awaits you. Let's pray. Father, there is no God like you. What man, what philosopher could invent a God like you? Perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly just, and at the same time, perfect love and mercy and compassion, with perfect power to save, with perfect wisdom to compose a plan to save that neither compromises your justice and holiness or your love. God, who are we to be recipients of such grace and kindness? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to thank you for all eternity. Lord, please, please draw sinners to yourself today. for those of us who've been drawn. Oh God, may the things we've heard actually affect how we live this coming week. For you are worthy of all glory and worship and praise and honor forever and ever. Amen.